We pray now for us, for your strengthening of him, that you use him mightily, that Jesus be exalted and you be glorified. Amen. Amen. Over to you, Os.
Thank you. Thank you, Chris. Thank you all. What a tremendous privilege for me to come to ARPC. A real, real delight. I came to Singapore in the mid-50s the first time. So it's a delight to come back and see the incredible growth and all the things that are happening, including in your wonderful church. So thank you. Not long ago, I was in Europe, coming back from Brussels to London on the Eurostar. And if any of you have ever done that, you come into St. Pancras Station and there's some very dilapidated buildings. And on one of them was this graffiti: "You only live once, and it doesn't last. So live it up, drink it down, laugh it off, burn it at both ends. You can't take it with you. You only live once." Now, you may recognize that. That is called the YOLO philosophy. You only live once. A really stupid philosophy, which swept many of the American campuses very briefly a few years ago. It's a bastard form of Epicurus. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it's typical of the confusion today over how we make the most of life. We're only in this world once. How do we make the most of it? The great Russian novelist Dostoevsky says, "The secret of life is to live for something definite." Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish Christian philosopher, when he was a student, he wrote down in his journal, "I want to find the secret for which I can live and die." Now, you can see across the world today this search for purpose and fulfillment. Now, many cultures don't have a high sense of purpose. If you look at the Eastern religions coming from India, Hinduism and Buddhism, their central picture is of a wheel, round and round and round and going nowhere. And as you know, in the Buddhist and the Hindu idea, the world is driven by desire, which leads to craving, which leads to attachment, which binds us to the wheel. And the problem isn't you die. The problem is you're born and you're reincarnated and go round again. Hindus say maybe 18,000 times, and it doesn't add up to anything. Freedom, in the Eastern understanding, is not freedom to be yourself, freedom to be an individual. It's freedom from individuality, because when you consider yourself important as an individual, you're caught in the world of maya or illusion. There's no answer there. In the West, our leading philosophy today is secularism. When I was a student, I sat under Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher and atheist. His picture of life was of the Greek giant Atlas, who carried the world of his own shoulders on his own by himself. In other words, in the atheist understanding, everything comes from chance. Chance plus time plus matter. Who are we? We're the product of chance. There's no meaning out there in the universe for you to look for and discover. Meaning, if you want it, do it yourself. The great German atheist, he says, Nietzsche, "You have to so live that it's never said about you, it happened like this. Rather, I willed it." His follower, the novelist Ayn Rand, she says, "You so live to be able to say, and I meant it." Frank Sinatra put it more simply, "I did it my way, my way." Now, that is great if you're young enough and you're healthy enough. And of course, above all, if you're wealthy enough, the world is your oyster and your Maserati and your whatever is all part of life. But for most people, they know they can't discover the meaning of life and make it all by themselves. We need friends, some things we need other people. Where does the greatest sense of purpose come from in all history? The Jewish and Christian scriptures. And it comes from a double sense. of creation and calling. Because of creation, God making each of us in His image, purpose means be who you are. Because you're not the product of chance. You're not going round and round on the wheel. You're created by a personal God who's made you in His image. Be who you are. But that by itself could be static. And in the scriptures, we have not only the doctrine of creation, but the whole understanding of calling. And because of calling, it's not just be who you are, but become whom you can become, and God knows whom you can become. Our Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, better than our family and our dearest friends know us. He knows us, our capacities, our aspirations, our gifts. And when He calls us, we rise to be, and we go further and rise higher than anything we could dream of by ourselves. And that's that double sense of purpose you see in the Bible. Be who you are because of creation, but become whom you can become because of God's call to you. And as you rise to follow that call, you enter into a purpose and you can be fulfilled in a way that no other philosophy and faith will ever match for a moment. Now, where does this notion of calling come from? You don't need to be a theologian to understand calling. I'm not. Calling is a very simple idea. It's the same word we use for a telephone call or a bird call or calling to a friend over the road. It's a very simple word. There's nothing mysterious or deep about the word call. But there's one thing that makes it very deep. Who's doing the calling? Our Creator. And that's what changes everything. Now, the notion of calling comes from the Old Testament and the New Testament, very precious to the Jews and certainly to followers of Jesus, we who are Christians too. Some of the great passages are the calls of individuals. The call of Abraham, the call of Moses, the call of Isaiah, the call of Jeremiah, the call of Saul, who became Paul. You have these dramatic examples of people who are individuals who are called. But the climax of calling in the Bible is in the Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth strides in the scene, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Now you read the Gospels, they get up and follow him long before they knew he was. For many of them, it was 3 long years before they realized, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But long before they knew that Jesus was God become man, they followed him. There must have been something about the way he said that, follow me. Fishermen, tax collectors, people from all sorts of walks of life. And they get up, they leave everything they're doing, and they follow him. So calling comes in these examples, but it also comes in the teaching of our Lord. And one of the most precious passages is the one we all read together this morning, the so-called parable of the talents and the pounds. Now, there are 2 versions in the Gospels. We read the one from Matthew 25, and there's another one in Luke 19, and they're different. In Matthew 25, the one we read, you have a business owner, a master who's a businessman calling his employees. In Luke 19, it's the claimant to a throne. It's a prince who's calling his servants. In Matthew, it's a huge amount of money. A talent, put in today's money, would be roughly 10 years' salary. And remember, the one who got 5 talents, that would be 50 years' salary. So whatever you think a rich man in Singapore is getting today, multiply that by 50 times, and you get this immense amount that the first man was given, 5 talents. 50 years' salary, roughly. In Luke, they're only given a small amount, 3 months' salary. And in Matthew, we get the additional words, each according to their ability. In other words, the master doled it out knowing them and trusting them with the gifts each of them could make the most of. Whereas in Luke, they're all given the same amount. In Matthew, the context is peaceful. There's no controversy or anything like that. In Luke, there is. In Luke, Jesus is very daringly building his parable on a story they all knew well. Because in AD 4, Herod's son came to the throne, but they had to apply to Rome to be appointed because everyone was under Rome. But the citizens of the country did not like Herod's son, Prince Archelaus. So they sent a delegation to Rome saying, please don't appoint him. But he was appointed anyway over the objections of the citizens. And so he came back and he dealt with them very cruelly. And amazingly, our Lord, and they all knew that story, uses that story to tell the parable about the master, our Lord, giving us talents and pounds. But that's not the one we have in Matthew. It's a very simple story. In its context, the negative is incredibly important. In its context, in Matthew 25, this is part of what are called the crisis parables. You read the parable of the 10 virgins before, and you have the parable of the sheep and goats afterwards. In other words, all these parables are in the context of our Lord saying towards the end of his life and ministry, be prepared, be vigilant, keep watch, make the most of the time, and don't go to sleep. So obviously, in the original context, part of the challenge is negative. The man who did nothing. I'm not concentrating on him this morning. I want to concentrate on the more constructive, positive side. But you do have the negative, the man who did nothing. His view of the master's character, he's a hard man. And his view of the master's record, you know, he gets all this money, he has not a day's work for it. So he did nothing, and he's roundly condemned. But the Reformation, above all, put its stress on the positive side of the parable. There were those who were given their talents and who did everything with it, and they're praised as faithful servants for maximizing and multiplying what the Lord had given them. But I want you to think of what we read and notice four very simple truths that are in the story. Some of them are obvious, and some of them are not so obvious. But we need to learn from them and say to ourselves today, our Lord has given us our talents, our pounds in life. Are we maximizing them, multiplying them, like the good servant, or doing nothing and wasting them like the bad servant? The first thing you see is very obvious. Calling means service. Matthew, it says, he called his slaves. There's no beating about the bush here. This is not Old Testament slavery. Old Testament slavery is what we call indentured service. People who gave over their lives for a time, up to 7 years, to work for a master, but the master did not own them. This is the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you had chattel slavery, the worst of the worst, the very lowest social status, the most complete ownership by a master of other human beings, something that's absolutely vile. But you have here this sense, there's nothing but service. Now, why do we begin there? The danger with calling, you see this again and again, we use the notion of calling as a means for our fulfillment. And calling is fulfilling. Follow the call of the Lord, you will be fulfilled. But calling is not about us. It's about him. Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Filled Life, Purpose-Driven Life, which sold more than 40 million. But as Rick, who's a great friend, often says, the most important words in the book are the first sentence. It's not about you. Why? People read that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to discover their purpose, all about them. And of course, that's what our modern world is like in, say, consumerism. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. It's all about your needs, your aspirations, the car you drive, the credit card you use that speaks volumes, all about you. It's all about us. It's all about you. It's all about me. The tragedy is when that mentality comes in, everything begins to be seen about us, not about him. I'm English, as you can tell, but when I first went to live in America, I was shocked by the American churches that refer to their worship service as a worship experience. It's about us. And of course, in the American consumer society, if you like the music, terrific. If you don't, it's too traditional, it's too contemporary and renewal, go down the line. Everything's a matter of channel surfing, hopping and shopping. It's all a matter of your choice. It's the church of your choice, music of your choice. You don't like it, pass on to something you do like. It's all about us, so it's an experience about us. No, it's not. We use in English the Greek word liturgy, which means in Greek service. We're coming here not for us, but for him. Worshipping him. It's all about him. And of course, that's the whole point of calling. Yes, in our calling, the service of the Lord is perfect freedom, as one of the prayer books says. But it's about him. And we've always got to get that right. Think of our Lord. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he not only said it, he showed it. You remember the end of a long, dusty day's journey? Jesus picked up the towel and washed the disciples' feet, and they were uncomfortable. In those days, you came in, men, who would wash the feet? The slaves. All right, no slave in the house. They weren't wealthy enough. Sorry, ladies, who would be the second person that they'd ask? The women. No woman in the house at the time? All right, who would it be? The junior disciple, the youngest, the latest recruit. Certainly not the master and the Lord, but he washed their feet. And of course, this rings through the New Testament. Paul, who's so aware of this, when he writes to the first Christians in Europe, Thessaloniki, as we now call it, he says, you turn from the false idols to what? To worship the living God? No. To follow the living God? No. To serve the living God. And we've got a brand in our hearts today because we live in this entertainment, consumerist, politically self-interested society. It's not about us. We are following him for his sake. It's all about him. That's the first thing you see in the parable. The second thing you see, equally simple, calling means stewardship. Now, the word stewardship is almost a code word today and a cliche today. It's something to do with fundraising, isn't it? So if it's Stewardship Sunday, we all hang our our wallets are pretty tightly in our pockets, unless our pastor's very eloquent, and the pastor often knows that. And that's what stewardship means. But if you go back to the first century, this was a dramatically different idea from all the other ideas of the times. For example, you look at the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle and so on. Ownership was collective. Plato's Republic is almost totalitarian. They all own everything. Now, that didn't give rise to much stewardship, as we call it, or generosity, because it never does when you have a highly socialist, a highly totalitarian society, and communism illustrates that again and again. The Roman system was the complete opposite. In Rome, ownership was absolutely individual property rights, and the supreme person in the family was the father. The so-called father of the family, the pater familias. A father could kill his son. with legal impunity. Why? The father owned the children. They were property. And that sort of ownership didn't give rise to much generosity, except for the big donor, the person who wanted to see his name on the temple or the library or the stadium or whatever it was. And a herald would blow the trumpet once a year and give the glory of this great man's name who died, and so on. So it gave rise to these names on buildings type of thing, people who want their glory to go down through names on. But that didn't really help the poor, for example. You can't have poor people with the names of donors in their heads. That's ridiculous. And the Roman benefactors didn't care for the poor at all. Where did generosity come from? It came from stewardship. Now, it's not a cliche in the Bible. Ultimate ownership is the Lord's. Immediate ownership, approximate ownership, is ours. As trustees, as stewards, it's not ultimately ours. It's ultimately his and ours as trustees and stewards to use for him. So it says in the parable, he called his slaves and he gave them his property. It wasn't theirs, it was his. And Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, what do you have that you didn't receive? It's a rhetorical question, of course, and the answer is nothing. Our very lives, our gifts, our strengths, all these things are the gifts of the Lord to each of us. They are his and ours to use as his stewards, and we need to remember that in all we do. Now, the third little thing you see in the parable is the one that most people miss, and is the one that has a lot to say to us today. Calling means entrepreneurialism. Now, did you notice in the parable, the master gives his property to his servants, 1, 2, 5, 10, and so on, and then he leaves, and there are no instructions. There is no supervision. There is no micromanagement. There is nothing. He leaves. He goes off on a journey. And in Matthew's version, it says, the man with one talent went at once and traded on it and made five more. No sitting around. They were asked to maximize and multiply what they've been given, and it was up to them to do the best they could in doing so, and the faithful ones did it. One given one made one more, one given two made two more, and the one with five made five more. But they were entrepreneurs. Now, why is that important? There's a difference that many Christians forget between calling and guidance. Guidance, God guidance to us, is precious. We have it in the Word, in the Scriptures. There's 1,000 things we're told to do and we're told not to do. We are guided very clearly. But we not only have the Word, we have the Spirit. And the Spirit gives a voice behind us, checking us when we're going wrong, guiding us when we're going right. Philip, going to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and so on. The guidance of the Word, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Guidance is marvelous. And Christian guidance is a privilege beyond words, which people who don't know our Lord simply don't know. But here's the point. Guidance doesn't cover the whole of life. God made us responsible. There are 1,001 things we do every day without specific guidance from either the Scripture or the Holy Spirit. And we're expected to do them to his glory. And here, there's no guidance, no instruction, no supervision, no management. But they get on with it. They are entrepreneurs. What is an entrepreneur? Someone who has a vision, and in the light of that vision sets out on a venture, counts the cost, calculates the risk, and goes for it. Whether it's investing money, starting a startup business, or some project in a non-profit world, or whatever. That is the entrepreneur. And of course, Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith that is entrepreneurial. They didn't receive and complete what they set out to work for in their lifetimes. Every one of them died with the vision over the horizon. But it was bigger and better than anything they could achieve only in their lifetimes, and they worked hard for it. And Hebrews 11 said, God was not ashamed to be their God. And as a reward for that faith that was entrepreneurial, that looked over the horizon, God kept a city for them that's to come, that will be the fulfillment of all those ventures and those visions of faith. Because faith is often entrepreneurial. We launch out, not knowing. We sometimes haven't had a... You weren't told which side of bed to get out of this morning. There's 1,000 things every day and in your lifetime where the Lord does not always guide you specifically, but you're still responsible to make the most. Now, here's the point. Many people confusing guidance and calling are sitting around waiting for it, as if calling is always like Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia. In other words, as if calling is always a vision and a voice from the Lord. And unless you've seen that vision and heard that voice, you don't have a calling. That's ridiculous. Every Christian has a calling. We're only Christians because we're following the call. In the New Testament, Christians are not called Christians by themselves. They're called Christians by outsiders. They are called followers of Jesus, followers of the way. They were answering the call. So every one of us who's a Christian is following the call of Jesus. We have a calling to follow him. And in a minute, I'll say what I think that is. But that means we don't sit around. We've been given our gifts. We've been given our talents. And we maximize them and multiply them to his glory and our neighbor's needs. So don't be one of those Christians in the modern world who's sitting around waiting for it. And it never comes. And so like the man who hid his napkin, treasure in the napkin in the ground, many Christians have done nothing because they've got the wrong idea of calling. What is calling? Well, the Reformation, which is one of those periods that rediscovered this notion of calling from the Bible by going back to the Bible, they added some very useful distinctions to help us each find our callings. They made a very good distinction between what they called the primary call and the secondary call. What's the primary call? The primary call is by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. Follow me. Every Christian. And we see in the Gospels what that means. Every Christian is called by the Lord, follow me, to know and to trust him, to live his way, and to share the faith with others, the Great Commission, so that others are introduced to knowing him the way we know him. Those three things, knowing him, living his way, and sharing the faith in the Great Commission, they are the primary call. Every single Christian shares that. All of us have those three parts to our calling. But the Reformation said wonderfully, we also have a secondary calling. In other words, what each of us do as individuals in following the call of the Lord, and this is where we're different. All Christians are called to those three things in the primary call, but because we're each different, we have different secondary callings. Some will be homemakers and mothers. Some will be high school teachers. Some will be computer scientists. Some will be artists. Some will be politicians. Some will be ministers. We've all got different gifts and calling. And for the Reformation, that too meant three things that each of us has to consider. First, what is our giftedness? Now remember, it's not about us. A lot of the talk today of giftedness becomes selfish. No, it's not about us. But as we think of what the Lord has gifted each of us, some of us are good with our hands. I'm not. Some good with their mouths. Some are leaders. Some are administrators. We've all got these incredibly different gifts. Doctors, nurses, you name it. Think through the gifts that you were born with that make you you. Secondly, think of the resources that you're given. Now, when I say that, people immediately think of money. I don't mean just money. Think of the gifts, the strengths your family gave you. Think of the gifts that your college and school and universities gave you. Think of the gifts that your culture gives you. I mean, you Singaporeans are like Americans. I'm European. I always smile when you see Americans come to Europe. They suggest things to the Europeans. Hey, how about this? Oh, no, we've never done it that way. Europeans have this high sense of tradition. So they're very aware of what can't be done because we've never done it that way, and so on. But you Singaporeans, you Chinese, you are the great entrepreneurs. You can go to many cultures, I won't be specific, where people have no sense of a can-do spirit. But you Singaporeans, you Chinese, you have that gift. It's part of the resources that your culture gives you that you in turn bring to your life before the Lord. And then, of course, the third thing, your giftedness, your cultural resources, including money. But the third thing, your circles of influence. Your family, your neighbors, your colleagues at work. You touch circles of lives that no one else does. The Pastor Chris doesn't, that I don't, that none of us do. Only you. And you're responsible for those before the Lord. Now, bring those together. The giftedness, the resources, the circles you touch. They are your talents. They are your pounds. 1, 2, 5, 10. The Lord's given them to you. And the challenge to you in the light of his teaching in this parable, don't put them in a napkin in the ground. No. Take them out into the world and invest them for him. Maximize them, multiply them, so that when he comes back again, and there you see the last part of the parable, calling means accountability. It says at the end of the story, he came to settle their accounts. Now, let's be honest. The word accountability, I don't know about Singapore, but in the West, is vastly overused, almost a cliche, and not really followed very well. Why? Think for a minute. We live in a fallen world. In a fallen world, morality is linked to accountability through visibility. The Bible shows this. Plato understood this. People do what's right because it's right, but also because they're seen. Sometimes they don't do what's wrong, not just because it's wrong, but because they're seen and they don't want to be seen to be doing what's wrong. In other words, in a fallen world, accountability is very important to morality. But here's the snag. In our modern world, through technology, through travel, more people are more anonymous than ever before. We are more places where nobody sees us than humans have ever been before. And the question is, what do we do then when nobody sees us and we could get away with all sorts of things? That's why there's such a crisis of ethics in the church as well as in modern culture. There's no visibility, and accountability has become a cheap word. But remember, as the Puritans used to say, we always live before one audience. There's always one person before whom we're living. The one audience, the audience of one, the Lord. And so we're accountable. So think of this. In parts of the world, Christians in the West are in a majority, America. But they have almost no cultural influence compared with tiny groups like gays and lesbians, who are tiny in numbers, less than 2% of America. Christians are far more than 70% of America, but they have more influence. Why? The salt is no longer salty. And one of the reasons is Christians are not exercising their callings wherever they go. So here in Singapore, Christians are really wonderfully spread through all the professions and in many, many spheres of Singapore life. But make sure you have this deep biblical understanding of calling. Calling that is service. Calling that is stewardship. Calling that is entrepreneurial. and calling that is accountable. Follow that, and then the Christian faith in Singapore will be incredibly powerful. At the time of the Reformation, calling changed the modern world. One scholar says calling is behind the rise of capitalism, and so on and so on. This is a Christian truth which has put its stamp on history and on culture very powerfully. But in many circles, it's been lost today and needs to be rediscovered. Make sure that each one of you knows that your whole life is being lived out as a response to the call of the Lord. Be who you are, yes, but become whom you can become. That is the way of the deepest purpose. That is the way of the deepest fulfillment. God bless you.
Thank you.